Continuing to take a look at the epistles from our lectionary reading, and I will be continuing on in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as we started there last week. And we will be focusing on the whole of the passage that Alan read for us, but we're beginning with verse 10, and that's our thematic verse. The title of the sermon this morning is What American Idol Learned from Paul. What American Idol Learned from Paul. 1 Corinthians 1:10 states, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this day in the name of Jesus. We ask that you would help us, Lord. We pray for your Holy Spirit to be with us. And we thank you for your word and ask that as we look at it now, you would strengthen us by it, you would encourage us by it, you would convict us by it where it is needed. We would be obedient children of you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. What American Idol Learned from Paul. How many of you are familiar with the show? Most people are familiar with the show. I don't know how many of you watch it, and you don't need to necessarily admit that to me or the rest of us here. But it has become kind of a cultural icon over the last many years. Jessica and I only ever watched one season. Early on in our marriage, we kind of committed ourselves to one season. That's kind of interesting when I think back on that, because during that one season that we had chosen to watch, and I can honestly say I haven't seen a whole episode of the show since then or before that. But we were actually rooting for the only guy in the history of the show, not just the only guy that season, but the only guy in the history of the show who won and never got famous, or never made a bunch of money as a recording star. So I don't know what that says about our ability to pick out pop culture icons. But I won't say his name, but most people, if you say his name, they don't even recognize the name, and he won that season. The thing about American Idol, though, is it did take this particular individual named Simon Cowell, right, and turned him into kind of a household name in America. He became very famous very quickly. He was already, before that show, well accomplished in the music industry, and he had done very well on the business end of things. But this was kind of one of his first stints in front of the camera. And if you remember, the early episodes of each season, they would show us clips of these early contestants who were absolutely horrible. Right? That was kind of the entertainment value of the show in those early years. I mean, these people, they had no talent at all. And Simon Cowell was made famous because he would systematically tear these people down. He would, you know, kind of just destroy them because he felt, honestly, that there was no earthly reason for them to be there. Okay, now certainly the show appreciated all the viewers it attracted by watching all of these people. But as that went on, he kind of became the villain. People either loved to hate him or hated to love him. But either way, those two emotions were always connected when it came to Simon Cowell. And in those early years of the show, it created this debate that went on in our culture about whether or not those contestants in those early episodes really, whether or not they knew they were that bad and they just wanted to be on TV, okay? Or they honestly thought that they were good. And they honestly thought they had some talent, and there would have been numerous conversations at the water cooler at work about whether or not these people were just trying to get on TV, or they really thought they were that good. And this is kind of interesting, because from what I hear, the show's new format, they've kind of done away with a lot of those early auditions. There were too many critics, and it's lost some of its entertainment value. But let's go back to Simon Cowell for a minute, because this is where I think the connection is with Paul and with our passage today. He was once quoted as saying something to the effect of, I want you to think about this. Has no one ever loved you enough to tell you no? Has no one ever loved you enough to tell you to stop? Has no one ever loved you enough to tell you that you didn't have any talent? I personally think that that's a pretty profound statement for him to make in our culture. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians, because this is all tied into part of what we said last week, and it's all tied into part of what Paul is doing now, starting in verse 10. Remember, he gives thanksgiving for them. He could have tore them down. He could have said that you guys just aren't it. We're moving on. Verse 10 presents kind of the fundamental theme of the letter. He's moved. He's transitioned now from the thanksgiving that we've heard about. And the thanksgiving theme isn't necessarily present anymore. And throughout the next 9 verses, there are several phrases and there are several words in the languages that help us understand what Paul is dealing with and how he is dealing with it. But we can never forget, now that we've moved into this part of the book, we can never forget that he started this letter out by exhorting them and reminding them that Christ has done this, that God's grace has put them in this position, that ultimately at the end of the day, he's thankful for God's grace in their lives. He's thankful for the gifts that God has given them, and that because of that, they need to shape up. In verse 10, he exhorts them. I exhort you. He appeals to them as brothers. This word exhort, this is very important to what Paul is doing in this letter, because the idea of exhorting them, this word exhort, it's based on relationship. It's based on friendship and trust. It's based on a brotherly connection. He's not necessarily at this point writing them as a superior to inferiors. And he doesn't want them to view it that way. He's appealing to brothers and sisters. He's acknowledging, he's reminding them of the familial relationship that they have one to another and that he has to them. And he's doing this in the name of Christ. He again is reminding them of God's grace in their lives. He does this often. Romans 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And then he says, all of you need to agree. The literal translation of this would be, all of you need to be saying the same thing, speaking the same words. That would be the literal translation of him encouraging them to be in agreement one with another, having this state of unity. He acknowledges that he's heard, we could kind of say through the grapevine, he's heard that there are divisions. That's the word in this passage. Rifts or schisms. The Greek word is schismata, and it doesn't have the same connotation that it has come to have in the church today. This is what's very interesting about what's happening in Corinth at this time and what Paul is dealing with. We can't read that in terms of there being these really specific fixed groups of people or these really specific fixed groups that had fixed membership within them. And we can't read it in terms of there being these things that are based on theological differences. Paul is not talking about and dealing with those types of things. Look at chapter 11, verse 18. He says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part." So we're not talking about fixed groups. We're not talking about fixed teachings and theologies. There's something else going on. And one of the things I want us to connect back to last week is it is important for us to remember the society and the culture around them, the culture of the city of Corinth that the church was kind of born in. And that was the culture of the people in that city. They're attracted to one person or another person. They are always trying to vie for a higher place in society and honor among certain groups of peoples. We're still in verse 10. He goes on to say that you may be united. This word that we have translated united, that you may be united, it speaks volumes to us. It can be understood as being refurbished. It can be understood as being restored. It's being restored from a prior condition, putting into order something that had fallen into disarray. We heard it in our gospel reading this morning. The parallel of that would be Mark 1:19. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending their nets. Mending their nets is the same word as united. It can refer to a surgical process. Broken bones being joined fitly back together. Think of 2 Corinthians 13:11. "Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." Broken bones, broken relationships. And he's still encouraging them in 2 Corinthians. This is a time-consuming process. That's all in verse 10. He just finishes expressing thankfulness for them and for who they are. And he moves into verse 10 and encourages them to make something right that is wrong. In verse 11, we see the term quarreling. There's quarreling among these quote-unquote groups. And in the Greek of that word, you know, we read it in this translation, quarreling, and we think of a quarrel as being kind of a mini-argument, right? In the Greek, it has more weight. It's referring to a hot dispute, an emotional issue, a rivalry that becomes intolerable. This is not, he's not talking about some mild disagreement among brothers and sisters. And Paul has always had some interest in this issue of quarreling. He's always been very concerned about this. He always, when we read closely, he always seems to be dealing with it, which means it seems to be popping up in the lives of the early Christians in the church. Very often when we read one of Paul's well-known list of vices, quarreling is included. It's the same Greek word. I'm not going to read through all these, but you can look at Romans 1:29, Romans 13:13, 2 Corinthians 12:20, Galatians 5:20, 1 Timothy 6:4, Titus 3:9. All of these famous lists of vices that Paul includes in these letters. And the same word is always present, the issue of quarreling. He's always interested in this. this quarreling that leads to disunity. And then he starts to get more specific in these verses. We move on to verse 12. And he seems to be identifying the different factions within the church now. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Cephas. I follow Christ. Let's look at each one and maybe try to understand a bit of what he's dealing with. There are people in Corinth who possibly have started their own little Paul club. And it's possible that their affinity for Paul is in response to the other groups. They rightly see that the other groups are problematic, but instead of knowing and recognizing and using the biblical cure, they say, well, no, Paul is the guy. Paul is the planter of our church. Paul is the builder of our community. And Paul is taken aback by this. He doesn't like this. He's not happy with this. He includes it in this negative list. And possibly there were those in Corinth who had their Apollos club. Apollos is an interesting character in the New Testament. History would tell us that he's an Alexandrian Jew, very well educated, very Hellenistic, and very different from Paul. And if this is the case, then he possibly would have had a special draw on the Corinthians, a group of people who were basically a Gentile church, those who were very interested in the eloquent, those who were good speakers and could speak with wisdom or use rhetoric very well. And he would have been well known to them. He was well known throughout the church in the New Testament. In Acts 18, now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. A little further along, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So maybe there would have been more reason for a connection with him. But this would have happened outside of Apollos' knowledge. He wouldn't have been one who was trying to create a group or create a following. Paul says there's this other group. I follow Cephas. There are those who have kind of attached themselves to Peter, to the Peter. And he would have had a draw on the minority of Jewish converts in Corinth, who didn't feel like they easily fit into this predominantly Greek, this predominantly Gentile group. And then Paul says, I follow Christ group. And hopefully when we read this, that should be shocking to us. He includes it in this section where he's talking about all these bad groups and bad things. And is this a bad thing? There's a group that say, I follow Christ. Wouldn't that be the group that you hold up as an example in the church? There's a couple of different things going on here. First, they could have been a group that was saying, we have a special connection. We have an exclusive connection. I follow Christ and I'm not so sure about you. And Paul doesn't like that. Paul would say, you can't use Christ as one of these other leaders. He would say, has Christ been divided? There's another idea here that I think works very well, and this is, you know, there's those who say Paul is being sarcastic here. This is kind of Pauline sarcasm. And basically it's like, you know what, he goes, all of you want to belong to someone. I follow this guy, I follow that guy. All of you want to belong to someone, but I belong to Christ. If it is sarcasm, it becomes clear by chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. So let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. There's another aspect to all this, because all these I follow this guy and I follow that guy, they could be translated I belong. It would be the same exact wording earlier when Paul talks about those who belong to the house of Chloe, who would be slaves or servants. And if that's the terminology that these people are using within the church, what they're saying is, I am Apollos' slave. I am Cephas' slave. I belong to that one. And they're arguing amongst themselves over that. And Paul says, oh no. It's Christ and only Christ. In verse 13, Paul uses a technique that he uses time and time again, that he is very well known for. He throws out these rhetorical questions. Questions that the answer is obvious, and no one needs to state the answer, but just by asking the question, he is shining a spotlight on the absurdity of the situation that they have put themselves in. Has Christ been divided? No. He's tearing down their problem. He's pointing to the scandalous nature of what is happening and what's going on in their church. Has Christ been divided? No. And then he asks, was Paul crucified for you? No. Only Christ. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. His third rhetorical question, were you baptized into Paul's name? Absurd. He's showing them the absurdity of the situation that they've created in their community. Absolutely absurd. It's Jesus Christ, and in that they have a unique relationship. In being baptized into Christ, they experience his death and resurrection. It has nothing to do with Paul or Apollos or Cephas. In verses 14 through 16, he shifts. He's just kind of brought up now the topic of baptism. So he shifts into a short discussion about baptism and takes just a couple of verses to show that they've got it all wrong. They're, for whatever reason, maybe being drawn to being more interested in the person who baptized them. In Paul, he makes it clear that he's not interested all that much in the person performing the baptism. He says it's not something that is all that important He names just a couple of people in their fellowship that he baptized, and he's glad it was just a couple of people. He's saying, you know, baptism isn't proprietary. It's not stuck with this individual. He was content to just baptize a couple of people in that fellowship and then move on and let the grace of God flow out from the other believers in the church. In verse 17, he kind of takes a last shot at the problem. He talks about these words of eloquent wisdom. And it's a shot again at the people of Corinth. It's a shot again at the culture and the society that existed in that city. They were those who had been taught by everything that was happening around them to be enamored with people who spoke well. Ideas of rhetoric. Ideas of sounding really good without having a lot of substance. And you know, Paul's saying that can take away from the gospel. They were in a culture that was steeped in the idea of honor and high status, which could be attained through being able to speak well. In Corinth, there was a direct connection between clever speech and social status. Kind of like how certain politicians who are completely unqualified get into the positions that they're in. He's not interested in that. And he furthers this in verse 18. That's another transition in 18 where now he begins kind of a lengthy explanation of what he says in 17. But he says, you know what? Preaching the cross always invites derision. It's foolishness. It's incomprehensible. But it's what it is all about. Couple points of application this morning that I want to draw our attention to. The first is very simple. Paul rebukes them because he loves them. And this is where Simon Cowell's point should not be lost on. Has no one ever loved you enough to tell you no? We live in a day and an age, and we live in a culture and a climate which cannot even wrap its mind around the idea that rebuke and love go hand in hand. So we don't tell people no. We don't discipline. We don't chastise. We don't tell the young person who's 15 or 18 years that you can't really sit a lick and then let them stand up in front of millions and millions of people and prove that very fact to themselves and everyone. We can't disconnect this week's section in 1 Corinthians from last week's passage. What Paul is doing, and this is a biblical principle, what Paul is doing is a manifestation of God's love. Revelation 3:19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Paul reminds them in those first verses of chapter 1 that they belong to God, that it is the grace of God. He reminds them of his thankfulness. They should be thankful. And then he goes on. Hebrews 12, 5 through 6, which is just a quote from Proverbs 3. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. You know, the psalmist has a statement. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law. Give him rest from days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked. The ones that God loves, discipline the wicked out of a pit. Next, Paul's call to be united. To be united, to be firmly joined together is just as fitting for the church today, is just as fitting for Oakwood today as it was for the church in Corinth. Now, again, I have to stress here, this is not about different theology. It's so easy for Christians today to justify their divisions with one another based on minute theological points. Paul never compromises theology for the sake of unity, but this is not that. So he goes on, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together, together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When there is serious theological points of division, Paul doesn't balk from that. The genuine are held up. But that's not what this is about. You know, Luther had the same concerns. When he heard that the first Protestants were to be called Lutherans, he says this: what is Luther? The teaching is not mine, nor was I crucified for anyone. How did I, poor stinking bag of maggots that I am, come to the point where people call the children of Christ by my evil name? Nothing should take away from Christ. In our unity as brothers and sisters, our unity as Christians should not be found in who we automatically and naturally get along with, who we like. If I were to speak to the broader Christian culture in America, unity should not be founded on what is hip and cool or on who is hip and cool. Jesus Christ is the one and only ground for unity. And this is very positive. But the negative side of this is that all those who do not hold to Jesus Christ and are not in him, we are not unified with. Jesus Christ is the one and only ground for unity. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for these words to us this day. We thank you that you have loved us enough to discipline us. And we ask that you would encourage us and exhort us through these words. Strengthen us by the power of your Holy Spirit as we go forth and out into the world this week. Help us in all that we do and all that we set our hands to. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Blessed are you, O Lord God, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, yours is all that is in the heavens and in the earth. Yours is the dominion.